Luke 11, beginning at verse 1, this is the Word of God. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you, then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Here ends the reading of the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, let me ask you this morning, very simply and succinctly, what does your prayer life say about your relationship to God? What does your prayer life say, if you were to look at it, if you were to reflect upon it, what does it say about the way you understand the Christian life? How do you understand the relationship you have with the Lord? Is God for you nothing more than a genie in a bottle? There are people who pray that way, who pray as though God is nothing more than a genie in a bottle, who is simply there to cater to their every whim. There are others who think of God as a harsh taskmaster, someone who's stingy, someone who's reluctant to give even a crumb of kindness to those who call on him. Others think of God as a disinterested overlord. And therefore, why bother praying at all? Why bother spending the time on your knees praying? Because, yes, he's sovereign. He's in control of all things. Yes, he may hear you, but he just doesn't care. Is God non-existent? Or is God the indulgent grandfather? Your prayer life says a great deal about your perception of God and your perception of the Christian life. I want to focus upon that, especially in light of Jesus' instruction this morning. Because Jesus says something striking, bold, radical. Something that may sound so utterly strange and foreign to our ears that you have to stop for a moment and say, "Jesus, do you really mean this?" He wants us to pray shamelessly. That's a very odd expression. As the ESV says, we pray with impudence. And God will bless those children of His who pray shamelessly. The theme this morning is simply this, that God gives His gifts to those who pray to their Heavenly Father with childlike shamelessness. And ask yourself this morning, do my prayers, does my Christian life, does my attitude towards God reflect that shamelessness, that kind of trust, that kind of certainty that God will hear me because I am His child for the sake of Jesus Christ? I am His child, and so I will not fear, I will not stand back, I will not hesitate, but I will persist. I will pray boldly, audaciously. Two things this morning. First of all, a shocking story. Shocking in the sense of unexpected, surprising story in response to an honest inquiry. And then second, a lesson in prayer for God's children. Jesus, of course, it says in the text, has been praying, and we know from the gospel accounts that Jesus sometimes would spend, boys and girls, an entire evening, if you can imagine that, hours on end, praying to his heavenly Father. Certainly that left an impression upon the disciples who watched him, who saw his habit of praying. And when Jesus came back on one occasion, they asked him, Jesus, can you teach us to pray? Just as John taught his disciples how to pray. And we have here the Lord's Prayer given to us, a model, the basic framework of prayer. Calling upon God as Father. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, and lead us not into temptation. But Jesus goes beyond that, simply giving a framework for prayer, a model prayer. He illustrates. He illustrates with a story to teach them how to pray. And time and again, he will do that. Remember on another occasion, Jesus says, and he told them this story to encourage his disciples, to encourage you and me to pray without ceasing, to pray relentlessly, tenaciously, with that doggedness that you are committed to praying until the Lord, as it were, answers that prayer. And here Jesus tells a story. And you have to know something of the culture and the customs of the ancient Near East, the Oriental culture in that day. Jesus says to them in verse 5, I draw your attention if you have your Bibles open to verse 5, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now you must understand the situation in the first century where you have no street lights to speak of. It's pitch black dark, middle of the night. You're in bed with your family. And it was customary in those days because of the closeness of the quarters. The family would usually sleep together in one single location. All together, mom, dad, boys and girls, all together in one location sleeping. And they hear a knock. And the friend says, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Why? For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. Now, remember, in the ancient world, great emphasis was placed upon hospitality. That was the law of the land. You don't leave someone in the lurch. If someone needs something as basic as food, like bread, you don't deny them that. But this is quite an imposition. Not because of the 3 loaves, but because of the circumstance, the time, and the fact that he's been sleeping. He's careful. He doesn't want his family woken up. And he says, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything. Hospitality being a moral obligation. But he says, this is just the wrong time to be asking me this sort of thing, to be putting this kind of burden at my feet. But notice what Jesus says. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, it's not because of friendship that he will eventually capitulate and give him this, yet because of his, and the ESV has the word, a wonderful word, impudence, his impertinence, his shamelessness. There is a wonderful Yiddish word. You know what that word is that I think conveys something in a positive sense? It can be also used in a negative sense, but in a positive sense. Chutzpah. Chutzpah. This man has the chutzpah, the nerve to persist. Boys and girls, it was not as though the neighbor had come by and simply knocked once. I mean, when you're in bed and you hear just one knock, you might say, well, what was that? Maybe something fell down. Maybe somebody is walking past the house, who knows? We're talking about persistent rapping on the door. Persistent rapping to the point that he will not stop until somebody answers and somebody gives in to his request. The point of comparison here is with that persistence, that boldness, that impudence. You want to be careful when you read a story like this, not to force the story, to make it into an allegory where every aspect of the story has some correlation with that relationship between God and His people. It's that not as though God is reluctant, like this neighbor. It's not that God's reluctant to give us what we need. It's not as though God doesn't want to be bothered in the middle of the night. That's not the point. The point, the emphasis is the impudence. Shamelessness. Shamelessness. Do you pray in a shameless way? It's not to detract from the reverence that we show to the Lord, the honor we give to His name, but do you pray shamelessly? That's the point that Jesus wants to impress upon His disciples and upon you and upon me this morning. That's a shocking story. Now, secondly, and I'll elaborate further on the second point, there is here a lesson in prayer for God's children. You know, this sort of instruction, this sort of story, this sort of lesson is unheard of in other major world religions. Can you imagine a practitioner of Islam, a Muslim, talking this way about prayer? You know, you come into the mosque, you take your shoes off, you bow down with your forehead touching the ground to show the utmost respect and reverence for Allah. There is none of this intimacy and warmth, and certainly none of this persistence and impudence about the prayer of the Muslim or Judaism. Would you find this kind of prayer among a practitioner of Judaism? Or Hinduism? Hinduism, in which God is not a personal God. God is really this impersonal force that permeates the universe. There's no relating to this kind of God as a father or as one who can give gifts at a time of need. There's no talk of that. God is impersonal. God is disinterested in your very need. He doesn't care one way or another. You can starve for all He cares. In fact, with the Buddhist religion, the point is not to dwell upon your need. Because for the Buddhist, the goal of religion is the absence of desire. The absence of desire. Because desire brings pain and suffering. And so a story like Jesus tells is unheard of. It makes no sense in the framework of the other world religions. What Jesus is saying this morning, dear friends, is that prayer, your practice of prayer, the content of your prayer, is a clue to the origin and to the vitality of your heart, meaning the center of your being. Who are you? How do you understand your place in the world? How do you understand your life as you live it? How do you go about living your life each day when you wake up in the morning, when you go to work, when you take care of the children, when you pay your bills? What's the frame of reference? The way you pray answers that question. Robert Murray McShane, a 19th century Scottish minister, wrote the famous lines, "A man is what he is on his knees before God, and nothing more." Do you want to know what a person really is, a man, woman, boy, or girl? Do you want to know what they really are? You expose who they are by seeing what they're like in their time of prayer. Even unbelievers pray in desperate circumstances. I've had some of you tell me, when you've been in desperate circumstances, that you prayed like you never prayed before. You were in a hospital. You went to the chapel. Mother, father, spouse, child, in critical condition. And you prayed like you never prayed before. You just pour out your heart. It is a reflex. It exposes us really for who we are. And some people would say, the critic would say, the cynic would say, well, you only pray out of desperation. That's not really who you are. But the answer is yes, it is. Because prayer exposes us at our most vulnerable points, our most needy point. This is who I am, but I'm in utter dependence upon you. for your grace, your mercy, your blessing, your healing, for you to give me life. C.S. Lewis used the illustration. If you want to know, he said, what is in the basement, you sneak up to the door and fling the door open. You want to know what's crawling around in your basement? An unpleasant thought, I'm sure, for many of you. You fling open the doors. You don't give an announcement ahead of time. He said, prayer is like that as well. We fling open the doors of our heart and we see what really lies there at our hearts. Is it trust? Is it hope? Is it confidence? Do you really believe what God has said in His Word? Or have you dismissed Him as irrelevant, as disinterested, as impotent to help? In those desperate moments, we really learn who we are. When we are off guard, when we feel most vulnerable, most human. But how can Jesus instruct us to offer this kind of shameless prayer? You see, it would be an incorrect application of the text to say that God is teaching us to nag Him. That Jesus is teaching us to nag God until He finally caves in and gives us what we ask for. Every parent knows that kind of scenario, where you are just so worn down from this persistent begging. Every parent knows this. You may tell your child 100 times, no, 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 no. And then finally on petition number 101, you say, you know, I'm so tired of this. I'm so sick of this. Fine. You can have what you want. That's not what Jesus is talking about. To understand the nature of this instruction, you have to understand and appreciate what the Bible says about adoption. This is what Jesus is talking about. That those who pray this kind of impudent, persistent, shameless prayer are those who truly know God as their Father. Do you know God as your Father? The illustration is given in verse 11 and following. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent, or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion McMuffin, as they say. What parent would do that? No parent would do that. Prayer is viewed in terms of a family relationship. In contrast to, and think about this for a moment, Jesus wants you to pray to your Father, indeed as a father. We don't pray our Master who art in heaven, our employer who art in heaven. And there are many people, including good reform people, who believe in the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, who treat God as though He were an employer, and strictly as an employer, exclusively as an employer. You know how you talk to your employer. Yes, there is respect. There's the honor that you show your employer, but there's also the expectation that your employer owes something to you for what you've done. If you do your job correctly, if you put in your hours, if you do your time, your employer will pay you with a salary or a wage. And there are some people, many people, even reformed people, who believe that that's what the Christian life is like. You do your good things, you do your best to follow God's Word, and in the end He's going to reward you, He's going to bless you, He's going to give you that wage. Something you've earned. And it's all about earning, earning, earning. And Jesus says, no, that's not what it is. It is not like an employee talking to an employer. It is like an impudent child pulling on the sleeve of a parent. Persistently, but in love. Only children have the audacity to ask this way and yet have the trust not to demand an explanation. Somebody used the illustration once of the president. Which person in the White House in the middle of the night, who is the only person that can wake up the president and say, I need a glass of water? The White House staff isn't going to do that, I assure you. They better not. But a child can. A child can. And the parent will respond to that child not by saying, go talk to your mother or go see the staff, but a parent will respond by saying, here, I'll get you some water. I'm willing to be woken up in the middle of the night. Children also pray aggressively, persistently. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing as well. Persistence in prayer in a way that may even seem shameless to the observer. Think of, for example, Abraham praying to God regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. God, what if there are 20 or 30 good people in Sodom and Gomorrah? God, will you spare that place, those cities? Will you refrain from destroying them? What if there are 20? What if there are 10? What if there are 5? What if there's one good person? In a sense, it is an audacious prayer. It is a bold prayer. It takes a great deal of chutzpah to pray that kind of prayer to God. And Jesus says, you pray that prayer not because of some inherent boldness you had, not because you're rude and inconsiderate, but because you are a child of God. Think of Moses praying to God in Exodus 33. God is about ready to leave the people of Israel in the wilderness. They've been rebellious. They've worshipped this golden calf. He's had it with them. And Moses pleads. He pleads in a way that only a child could plead to God. God, I beg you, be consistent with your promise, with your very character. Are you not merciful and kind and loving? Will you not honor those things among your people? Will you not stay with us? Don't depart from us, because if you depart from us, we're not going to go any further. We might as well call it quits right here. It may be rude, it may be discourteous to speak this way to a neighbor. Certainly it would be rude or discourteous to speak this way to an employer. But not to your Father. Not to your Father in heaven. You see, the gospel teaches that our relationship to God has been radically changed following our conversion. Is this not what John spoke about in his prologue to his gospel account? Remember those words in verse 12? Concerning the coming of the Word, the revelation of God. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God. But of God. Christianity is not a contract in which you pledge to do your best. If you do that, if that's your mindset, if that's the way you live your life, then you are thinking of God as your employer. You are thinking of God as your boss. Someone to whom you give this obedience and someone who in return will give you a wage, a reward. Adoption is not a change of nature or behavior, but a change of status. We have access to God that others do not have. Does not mean that we forget about reverence or humility before God, but it does mean that we pray in a way that the world cannot understand. How is this possible? The Bible teaches that Jesus Himself gave His life. He died so that we who were rebels, we who were alienated from God, might not only be forgiven of our sins, but as J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God, I think it's a remarkable statement, very keen understanding of Scripture. He says, the highest privilege of the gospel is not simply to have our sins forgiven. The highest privilege of the gospel, he says, is adoption. Because it's one thing for the judge to say, not guilty, you're free to go, no longer under the condemnation of the law. That's one thing. And it's a marvelous thing. It's a glorious thing. But how much more wonderful for that same judge who, as it were, held your life in his hand, to say, now, not only are you free, you belong to me. I will adopt you as my own, and I will give you the inheritance of my kingdom. Jesus gave his life so that you could pray this way. A child also prays with trust. Again, the point that Jesus makes in verses 11 through 13 is a very simple one. It's a very clear and obvious one. Every parent here, and I can assume very safely that every parent here would never deliberately give something harmful to his or her child. No one here would do that. And Jesus says, now, the point's obvious, isn't it? If that's the case with you who are evil, how much more your Father in heaven? But there's another side of that as well, in terms of how we pray and the persistence of our prayer. Perhaps the reason why we have not received what we ask for is that we've been asking for a scorpion instead of an egg. Have you ever thought about that? You say, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, and God did not answer my prayer. The conclusion you might draw is, well, God's not interested, or God's helpless to do that. God can't do anything. He just stands by the sidelines and wrings his hands. God's punishing me. Now, Jesus says, the reason why God has not answered that prayer is because you have been asking for something that's harmful, something that's not in your best interest, something that will not be of help to you, something that will not be a blessing to you. And you think that you will be so much happier, that life will go so much better if you have that scorpion. And your Father in heaven says, no, I'm not going to give you a scorpion. I'm going to give you an egg, because you need an egg, not a scorpion. Your Father in heaven, as one person said, your Father in heaven always gives you what you ask for, had you known all that he knows. Isn't that true? And we know that in a very limited way as human parents. Sometimes our children ask us for things that they're not ready for or that are harmful to them. And you say, no, you know, it's better for you that you receive this and not this. Children don't always understand why that is, but they learn to trust. I trust you, Mom, Dad. Jesus says, trust your Father. Trust your Father. Depend upon him. And above all, pray with this kind of impertinence. I tell you, verse 8, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Is that how you pray? And if not, will you pray that way now? Will you begin to pray that way? God is not just your employer, that he's not some disinterested spectator, but he is your God and Father for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, pray boldly, pray persistently, and pray with the trust that he will grant you, as Jesus said, whatever you ask for, when you ask in his name. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we must confess that, in part at least, we have not prayed with the kind of boldness and persistence, with the kind of impudence even, that Jesus calls us to exercise. Our prayer life is often something that struggles, is dull, it is perhaps even lifeless, dormant. And so, Father, would you encourage us to pray to you as a Father who has at his disposal all the gifts that we so desperately need, and who allots these gifts according to his wisdom for our benefit and for his glory. So may we learn the lessons of prayer from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.